I read a headline in the Daily Telegraph a little while back, and this is what it said. British people are among the ugliest, according to beautifulpeople.com. And in case you didn't know, beautifulpeople.com is, quote, an elite online dating website for beautiful people only. Over the first few weeks, this Danish website, it rejected nearly 1.8 million people from 190 countries. So just in case you were one of those people, you weren't alone, that's all I'm saying. But I guess the questions really are, well what is beauty? What is beauty? Who lays down what beauty really is? Who sets the rules? Some of us find it a great relief when we consider that in God's eyes, beauty is something internal. Don't you love verses like, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart? 1 Samuel 16:7. Actually, it's significant, isn't it? When you read in the scriptures, when you read through the Gospels, there is a beauty in the life of Jesus that radiates from the pages, and yet there is not one physical description of him. Yet somehow you get this beauty that seems to hit you as you read through those gospel accounts. Well, we're going to look in Romans 12, and I guess we're on verse 9. It will be from 9 to 21. And for me, I think it describes those whom God sees as the beautiful people. In other words, those who are seeking to live like his son and therefore pleasing to him. So, good news for some of us. Everyone's in with a chance. Praise the Lord. I mean, if you look back, just have a look at the first part of Romans 12. That's Romans 1 to 8. And really, it's a matter of the body of Christ. Paul is showing how important the body of Christ is. That this is God's way of when someone becomes a Christian, he joins them with these others. It is something supernatural because Christ is the head and his body is the church. Men and women, boys and girls who know the Lord Jesus, they are the body of Christ. So Paul is really speaking of what a privilege it is, and he gives different gifts. He assembles together these people. That's the strength of a church. The strength is in diversity, not the fact that we should all be the same, but the fact is God takes different people with personalities and different gifts, and he puts them all together. And although at times we think that everyone should be like me, or, you know, it's you saying that, you know, why can't people be more like me, you say? But the strength is the fact we are so different. The devil will use the differences for his glory to try and split the church. But God says, no, I want different people with different gifts all assembled together. That's where real strength is. And it's impossible to be a lone ranger Christian. And when I do my open air work, it always saddens me when people come by and say, well, I am a Christian, but I say, well, where do you worship? Oh, I don't go anywhere. A couple of weeks ago, I was in Southampton and just about to start, and the chap came by to me, and he almost boasts that he's a Christian, but doesn't go anywhere to worship, that he just dismissed the church with a wave of the hand. And he loves Jesus, he said. Well, how strange that you love Jesus, but you find his body so ugly that you have no desire to be with his people. And I challenged him, and he went off with a flea in his ear, thankfully. Because it is. How can you say you love Jesus, but the body whom he died for, it's the bride of Christ, if we use another illustration, the bride of Christ. So how can you love the bridegroom and hate his bride, or in the context here, his body? And so you can't be a Lone Ranger Christian. If you love Jesus, then you belong to his body. And of course, that expression is the local church here. And Paul is writing in his letters to local churches, to believers gathered together where they serve the Lord. So the body of Christ really has been his theme up to verse 8. But from verse 9 onwards, it's still with this theme of relationships, because that's what a church is made up of, relationships. It's our relationship with God, but also with one another. And so verse 9 begins, love must be sincere. And then he seems to describe what love looks like. People like to sing about love, don't they, and write poems about love, and yet when it gets down to the nitty-gritty, but what is love? And so Paul seems to flesh that out. And notice the one another's that we have here. Apparently there are around 60 one another's in the New Testament. And in these few verses, there are three. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Same verse, honor one another above yourselves. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. So it's obvious Paul is speaking about something much more important than going to a church, having a church service. He's speaking about a kind of life, a depth of relationship as people meet together in Jesus' name. Verse 13, share with God's people who are in need. In other words, practice hospitality. And so it's the church is a glorious place, but it's hard work, if we're honest, isn't it? You know, to love one another, because we can be pretty horrible, can't we? Oh, lovely to hear some volunteers for that one. But we know what we're like, and we can be pretty. Got someone rubs us up the wrong way, and you know, and there's always those tactless people in every fellowship, aren't there? Go on, don't blush. I'm not looking at anyone here. But you know, it's hard, and so how do you love one another? Well, it's despite what we are at times, and so we have to go out of our way. And if you're a shy person, it's hard to actually ask people, how are you? And it's hard. You can't really do this on a Sunday. You know, we have our best evangelical faces on Sundays. How are you? Fine, thank you. See you next week. You know, pack of liars, aren't we? But how are you really? And so it takes us, you have to spend time together, you know, in home groups and in every opportunity you can get, in social meetings, and you have someone round, a cup of coffee. And so you, if you really are sincere, it takes time and effort and, you know, and grace to really love another Christian and even those who we naturally wouldn't get on with. And the unmistakable fact is, and comes out as Paul is speaking, that we need each other. That's why God, there's that lovely verse in the Psalms, God has set the solitary in families. God does that physically, he puts us in families. God is loving, puts us in families so we look after one another. He does it spiritually. When someone's converted, he puts us in a family that we might love and be loved. And so we need each other. There is that interdependence. But life can be tough, and for that reason, we do need each other, and we do need to look out for each other. Last time I was here, you won't remember now, but I was speaking about my traumatic experience with geese. You'll remember, our school had a farm, and I was attacked by this geese. I don't want to traumatize you again. But geese are amazing things. Have you seen the way they fly in that V formation? If you ever, you know, look up in the sky, see these geese flying by. And a couple of things about geese, as I'm such a goose lover, that they fly in that V formation for a reason. I mean, for a start, the ones at the back, they... Well, that was a pig. No, they honk. What do geese sound like? I've never heard of geese. But apparently they honk to encourage the ones at the front because the force against the ones at the front is so... hard, so powerful, that the ones behind honk to the ones up front. Next time you see some geese going over, just have a listen and tell me what it sounds like. But apparently that V formation, it adds at least 71% of effectiveness. In other words, that their flying range is 71% greater if they fly in formation as opposed to flying alone. Also, whenever a goose falls out of formation, I've never seen one of those either, I'm just going by the facts here, it suddenly feels the drag of resistance and quickly gets back into formation. So in other words, there is that practical aspect in formation of just getting on a lot better. When a goose gets sick, you might want to write this down. When a goose gets sick or is wounded by gunshot, falls out of that formation, two other geese go down and stay with it until it's well. And then they all join together again. I mean, the point is this, that they know they need each other. And so we need to do a bit of honking, don't we? We need to honk something. How do you honk encouragement to others? I'm sure there are practical ways of doing that. You know, and especially for the leadership. If you've not been in leadership, there is a tremendous pressure upon church leaders. And you need to do a bit of honking. Work that out how you do it. I don't know how you will honk to your leaders. But geese, consider the humble goose and do a bit of honking. Anyway, moving on from there. The fact is, life is tough, isn't it? Life is tough. We need some healthy realism that living the Christian life is one of pressure. So what should we be like? This is why Paul's going to help us here. Look at verse 12 then. This is the body of Christ who feel the pressure. And for that reason, they're put into fellowship. He says here in verse 12, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. I love that phrase, joyful in hope. The joy of the Christian is something totally unique. If our happiness was dependent on earthly circumstances, well, what a tragedy that will be. You know, we could all tell our tales of woe tonight. Life is tough at times. So God's joy is something independent of these earthly circumstances. It's lovely to see believers who have been through the depths and yet they have a joy about them. Patient in affliction. In other words, we should expect affliction. It's not a possible thing. It's a certain thing. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. We will be afflicted. We will have hard times. It's not if, it is when. We will have times of affliction. So we mustn't allow ourselves to drown in frustration or have a serious attack of the ploms. You know, the ploms, you poor little old me. You had an attack of the ploms? You haven't. Good. All right. Faithful in prayer. Don't give up praying. The devil is so active in saying, well, no one's listening. You know, what answers to prayer have you seen? And he knows the source of power. It is prayer that connects us to God. In our feebleness, in our frailty, in our weakness, prayer is that power line. So don't give up and don't gauge your prayers by how you feel. Prayers always feel weak, don't they? But it is God who has the power and the grace in prayer. And the problem is, I think, that we're poor at recognizing answers to prayer, aren't we? We think God's going to do it this way, and so very often God answers our prayers and we don't even recognize. John Newton, I love this. I asked for strength, said John Newton. I asked for strength that I might achieve. He made me weak that I might obey. I asked for wealth that I might do greater things. I was given grace that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I received nothing that I asked for, but all that I hoped for. My prayers were answered. So, you know, pray that you will recognize God's answers to prayer. And if you don't, carry on praying anyway. And so here we have this body of Christ. And everybody in the body of Christ has a ministry. You know that, I'm sure. You have a ministry. If you don't, look at verse 15. Look at this one. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Isn't that a great ministry? To rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep. What a ministry. You know, I was asked on occasions when I was at Hope, how many ministers do you have at Hope? Well, I said around 70 to 80, but we're praying for more. Because everyone is a minister. We're all called to minister. And to rejoice with those who rejoice. It's because our lives are bound up together. That when someone else is blessed, we rejoice as though the blessing had come to us. We don't say, I'm happy for you, thinking, cool, it didn't happen to me. You know, but we are glad, we are truly glad someone is blessed, and so we enter in to their joy too. And then times of sorrow. You know, sometimes some people have been so through the depths that we just don't know what to say, do we? And that doesn't matter. I think we forget that the language of empathy or feeling, it speaks much louder than any words we could say. Sometimes it's just good to be with someone and to listen with someone sympathetically, and if appropriate, give a hug. But you know, but just to have a heart that so when there are those who go through the depths, they can look to you to weep with them. It doesn't have to be tears, of course, but that heart that's in union. And then just to move on, it's our relationship with our enemies that Paul goes on to. I think now we come to a teaching where Christianity soars to a realm all of its own. There is no faith like the Christian faith. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. What incredible words. Bless those who persecute you. Incredible words. Enemies are inevitable. I mean, in any walk of life, they're inevitable. People get jealous and don't like you, but especially if we're Christians, the very fact that we are Christians. Jesus again says, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If I would say this, if we're not persecuted for our faith, I think there's something wrong, isn't there? I know that that will vary to how it works out. But if they persecute the Lord Jesus, if they hated him, then they will hate us. And our natural response is to fight fire with fire, isn't it? You know, someone says something to you, you want to fire something back. There's just something in our human nature that wants to get back. And look at verses 17 to 19. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. And if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. So that natural response to fight fire with fire, if someone insults you, if someone insults your faith, if someone insults the Lord Jesus. Some years ago, there was a new play depicting Christ as a homosexual. Don't know if you remember it. One newspaper reporter, he wrote how the protesters were gathered outside the theatre, and there was a crowd of angry, ranting, hissing Muslims. And they shouted things like this, you will die for this, you perverts. And alongside them was a little group of Christians, silent, holding candles that had been lit. And we might think, well, that's a bit limp, isn't it? But actually, that is leaving room for God's wrath. Of course we're insulted when someone insults our God. But the way we handle it, so different. Our attitude is to be Christ-like. He came not to condemn. Read the life of our Lord Jesus. Amazing tolerance and patience when it came to those who opposed him. Love your enemies, he taught from the cross. Father, forgive them. So, verse 20 and 21, if I can just read those. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not, this is our attitude, do not overcome, be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's a funny phrase, that, isn't it, those burning coals? You ever thought, oh, how weird that is? We're not to think that this is calling down fire from heaven on our enemies, even if we do secretly hope for that. The fact is that it's when you do good and they know it's not deserved, it just totally blows them away and produces a feeling of shame that you should be treated so badly. Did you ever read Richard Wurmbrand, Tortured for Christ? Anyone ever read that? You did, yeah, in those days when Romania was communist and the believers really suffered there. And he wrote so many stories of God's grace being poured out, the things they did to God's people there, and yet God poured in more grace. And one of the stories is that Richard Wurmbrand was in this dark prison. There were about 30 or 40 prisoners in this dark, stuffy, smelly cell. And one day the door is opened and the guards throw in another prisoner. And Richard Wurmbrand said, we were all dirty. We hadn't washed for 3 years. And here is this other man that's thrown into their cell. And in the darkness of the cell, one of the prisoners recognizes him. That's Captain Popescu, the guard who tortured us and punished us. What's he doing here? Well, he had been beaten and tortured, but now in the same cell as them. And so they all gathered round to find out why he should be thrown in the cell with them. And so as they listened intently, with tears in his eyes, he said that a few months before, he was on duty, and one of his guards knocked at the door and said, there's a 13-year-old boy wants to speak to you, Captain. So he ushered him in. He said, by the way, the boy's got a little flower in his hand. And so the captain's scratching his head, thinking, what is it? Is it my wife's birthday today? And anyway, the boy came in, and he was very shy. But he said this. He said, comrade captain, you are the one who has put my father and mother in prison. Today is my mother's birthday. And I have the habit every year, on this day, out of my small pocket money, to buy a flower for her. Because of you, I have no mother to gladden today. But my mother is a Christian, and she taught me since I was a little child to love my enemies and to reward evil with good. So please take this flower to your wife. Tell her about my love and about the love of Jesus. And it was too much for even for a communist torturer to bear. And so he no longer could punish or torture the Christians. And for that reason, he was just totally useless as a guard. So he was thrown in the prison and yet happy to suffer for his new life. But that is why the Christian life is so revolutionary, isn't it? That we love those who want to harm us? That's crazy. We are religious extremists, aren't we? We are. We are the real religious extremists, but driven by love. And that's how the world will be won, won't it? When people see this power at work in our lives. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul, the Apostle Paul, testifies himself, we're fools for Christ. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Weird. No. People who live like this are truly the beautiful people, aren't they? What beauty. So we are to somehow in our lives In these dark days, we're going to have plenty of opportunity as the persecution increases to display the love of Jesus Christ to those who want to damage us. It is coming, folks. We are barely tolerated as Christians. We're fast moving from post-Christian to anti-Christian. And this is our time to shine. You young people especially, this is your day. This is your day. Some of us oldies, well, we're going to escape what's to come. So I think, I hope it's not just because I'm optimist by nature, but I do feel we're going to see the power of God displayed. As the devil does his worst, we're going to see God take the field. These are great days to be living in, folks. I'm excited about living in days like these. Hope I live to be 100. Well, I'll think about that one. Or I might want to be a goose. Anyway, I'm going to stop now if I get silly. Let's pray. Let's pray now.